All right, I invite you to return to your seats and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. If that is shocking to you, then you have really not been paying attention for the last 57 sermons. So Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 28, we'll go through verses 28 and 37. Mark chapter 13, as I've mentioned a couple of times before, is a fascinating text. Some people refer to it as Mark's little apocalypse. It's a text that is situated in the midst of what's called the Passion Narrative. It's that section of Mark, which takes up a good portion of Mark, actually, which begins to record the events of Jesus' movement towards the cross. So you've got to read pretty much everything that's happening right now in light of the you know, imminent coming of the events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And in Mark 13, Jesus begins to speak about the end. Now, the reason Mark 13 is a difficult chapter and historically a much controverted chapter, meaning Christians for 2,000 years have debated about how best to understand Mark 13, is that he seems to be speaking of a coming end and then of the end, of a judgment that will come upon Jerusalem, but then also of the final judgment that will come with the return of Jesus. And what this does is it always, well, let me just be perfectly honest with you. Let me just be blunt because we're going out of town in the morning, and I like to say really offensive things before I go out of town because usually y'all cool off after 6 or 7 days. I've just always felt like prophecy brings out the absolute weirdos in the church. What I mean by that is, you know, every time I drive down the street and see some new guy has purchased a billboard saying the world's going to end on October 1st or whatever, it's just every year there's some person who cannot help themselves. And even in my lifetime, I've just seen it come and go. You remember last year, what was the guy's name? He has a radio station, just kind of a pretty bizarre guy, almost certainly didn't go to prom, but he predicted the end of the world. It came, of course, it didn't happen, and the reporter showed up the next day, and he said, well, it happened spiritually, which, by the way, is kind of the old joke. You might read about, to be serious here, you might read about the history, for instance, of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Oftentimes when people make prophetic predictions that don't work, they won't say they were wrong. They will simply say that it happened spiritually. There was an invisible end of the world, et cetera, et cetera. It's just kind of it's an unprovable cop-out. But let me just show you kind of a few things. Let me show you some numbers here. What I want to show you over the next number of slides is this. All of these numbers are dates that have been predicted to be the end of the world. All of these. And I started early. I started in the 60s AD. All of these dates have come and gone over the ages, and all of these have been predictions of when the world would end. This list that I put together doesn't even include future dates after 2017. These are just dates that have already passed. You might see this as just a list of unmitigated failure and hubris, meaning that people, even though Jesus clearly told us we will not know when he returns, people just cannot help but try to predict it. So what's fascinating about Mark 13, verses 28 to 37, is that Jesus is going to tell us this: look, my coming again is certain, but it is unknown. Jesus is going to specifically tell us, you don't know when it's going to happen, so stop trying to guess when it's going to happen. We've talked about over the last couple of weeks how properly Christians should view the coming of Christ as the beginning of the end, that we live now in the unfolding of the end things, that the church exists in a time between the times. that if you read what Jesus says and look at the New Testament, you'll see that the church exists between the time that was and the time that is coming. We live in this kind of parentheses where we know that time has changed because the timeless Creator has stepped into time, taken on flesh, and therefore forever altered the way we view time. And we've talked about the difference between Chronos and Kairos, that Chronos has to do with chronological time. That's the time on your watch, or I should say on your phone. But then Kairos refers to heavenly time. And what happens with the coming of Christ is that Kairos, eternal time, steps into Chronos, chronological time. And so we live now in that overlap period as citizens of the kingdom of God. This is why Christians have a kind of proper, or should have a kind of proper detachment from the despair of the world, while not allowing that proper detachment to spill into indifference concerning the events of the world. We should be the greatest citizens there are, but we should not be citizens who think that what we see is all there is. We know that we live on a visited planet, that God has come to us in flesh, and that changes the way we see things. So time for Christians is never merely time. That's why historically Christians who've grasped this have done things that have confounded people who are slaves to Chronos. People who are slaves simply to the linear unfolding of time, the assumption that things will always continue as they have been. Christians who have grasped this have been free of that, the tyranny of Chronos, and have lived in the generative, fertile fields of Kairos, the eternal time of God. So this is why when Jesus comes along and says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, that's something that makes no sense in Chronos. It makes a lot of sense in Kairos. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you. That makes no sense if I'm simply here and then I'm gone, but it makes sense if the earth has been, if onto the earth we have seen the coming of a set of values and mores that are different than the world. We're free now to live in such a way that we model Kairos truths, the truths of the eternal kingdom. So if someone were to say, hey, don't give away everything you have, you'll live a miserable life, the Christian would say, life is more than the life you see. So for instance, someone like Francis of Assisi, who understood this very well, was able to stand before his friends and family there outside the bishop's palace in Assisi, take off all of his clothes, literally in front of everyone, declare himself God's child, no longer the child of the world, and simply walk out into the world to love the poor, to love lepers. There are these people who have been so entranced by Kairos that they are somehow set free from Chronos to live the life of the kingdom here. Now, most of us aren't Saint Francis. I'm certainly not, but we want to try to move towards this, to understand that Christ has come and Christ is coming, and this changes how we live life. So when we look at Mark 13, verses 28 through 37, what we see are some kind of concluding comments from Jesus about how to understand the end. We're going to begin, first of all, with this point. The return of Jesus is certain, though the exact time is unknown. The return of Jesus is certain, though the exact time is unknown. Jesus said this in verse 28, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. The fig tree in Palestine bloomed later in the year. It did not bloom in the spring. It bloomed in the summer, late spring. And he said, when you see, as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. Meaning it is appropriate to read the times, but it is not appropriate to become a predictor in the midst of time. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What's interesting about Mark 13, 29 and 30 is that many have used this as an argument to say that the prediction of Christ failed. that Christ said those who were standing there would see his return. They clearly did not, so he failed. For instance, probably the most famous atheistic book ever, or one of, at least in the modern age, is Bertrand Russell's Why I Am Not a Christian. And if you look at Bertrand Russell's Why I'm Not a Christian, his primary argument has to do with this kind of prediction. Bertrand Russell argued that Jesus said before those hearing his voice would die, he would come and they would see it. They died, he did not return, therefore he was a false prophet. So Bertrand Russell put a lot of stock in this. And Christians have got to come to terms then with what that means. But I'd like to show you this morning that I think that Bertrand Russell, all due respect, who was a very bright person, was not a great exegete of Scripture. And there are many bright people who understand philosophy and the things of the world who do not understand Scripture. I've always been kind of astonished, for instance, if ever you hear a famous atheist like Richard Dawkins discuss the Bible, it's always something that sounds like it came out of a third grade Southern Baptist Sunday school class. I just sit there and I think, wow, what an unbelievably shallow way to handle the Christian Scriptures. But I'd like to show you a couple of things here. There are two points about this text. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. One of the points of confusion here, hey, by the way, all of you, come back to me. Listen to me. Just listen to me. Let me help you with what's about to happen. I'm about to indulge in hermeneutics, in the task of interpreting the Bible. And I'm not going to tell you about a story about a kid who made a boat, and then he took the boat and he put it on a lake and the wind carried it away, and then he was walking down the street and he saw the boat in the window and he went in the store and he said, I want that boat, mister. I made that boat, mister. And the man said, hey, that boat will cost everything you have. And he took out all of his money and he gave the guy everyone he had and everything he had. And then he said, little boat, you're twice mine. I made you and I bought you. I made you and I bought you. I'm not going to tell you a story like that. I want you to think a little bit with me, okay? What I want you to understand is what's happening in Mark 13. I want you to Let's attempt to be grown-ups here and think. What seems abundantly clear in Mark 13 is that Jesus is speaking of, quote, the end in two different ways. He is speaking of the end in terms of an immediate visitation of judgment that will fall on Jerusalem, and that happened in the year AD 70. When Jerusalem fell, when the temple was sacked, when the prophecy of Christ is true. And then he also interspersed throughout Mark 13 is talking about what we call the parousia, the second coming. So in Mark 13, you've got to understand this to understand what's happening. He is talking about an end and the end. An end, judgment's about to fall on Jerusalem, and those of you who hear my voice will not die before you see it happen. But then he switches and talks about the ultimate end. The point I'm trying to make is Jesus is talking about two different things. And the coming of judgment in a temporal sense in AD 70 should be seen then as a type of the ultimate coming of Jesus in the eschaton at the end of all things when Christ returns in power and glory. If you don't get this, you misunderstand what happens. So for instance, let me give an example. If you go back one slide to verse 30, go back two slides to verse 30 now. Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That is a reference, clearly, if you look at the whole context of Mark 13, to the destruction of Jerusalem. But then when you shift to verse 32, go to the final passage, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the only Father. In verse 32, Jesus uses a phrase that was very common in Old Testament prophets to refer to the end of all things, that day, the day of the Lord. So the confusion comes about when you don't understand that he's speaking of an immediate visitation of temporal judgment in Chronos, in time, that those who heard him would see. That within 37 years of his saying this, Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed. And then he's also speaking in the midst of that of his final coming at the end of all time. So one of the points of confusion, my second point, and then I'll try to move to a story about a guy carrying his brother on his back, and he says, "He's not a burden, mister, he's my brother." I'll get there, but just hang with me a little bit further. Then you get to verse 29, the next slide. One of the things that's happening with verse 29 is that, as the NIV translators recognized, it's a pretty profound mistranslation when Jesus says, "So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates." But the pronoun is absent in 29. The NIV translates it correctly as, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near at the very gate. It is modifying the antecedent of summer, the fig tree in summer. And summer was a prophetic image of judgment. The heat of summer drying up the land was a picture of judgment. So to understand this really easily, though I'm making it extremely complicated, is simply to say this. Verse 29 is not a reference to the second coming of Christ. It's a reference to what immediately precedes it in verse 27 and 28, which is a reference to the coming judgment that'll fall upon Jerusalem. Verse 32 is a reference to the coming of Christ. So when Jesus says, "Hey, there are those of you standing here who will not die until you see these things happen," these things is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. They didn't die. They did see it happen. So why do we have this? We have this kind of fluctuation between the coming judgment in time that'll fall on Jerusalem and the ultimate judgment at the end of time, because one is a type of the other. And again, understand that in the mindset of the early church, they were not thinking in terms of judgment at the end and then time leading up to it. This is all the end. The end is unfolding. The end will end with the coming of Christ, but we live now again in the unfolding of the end things. And the important thing to understand when you come and you look at a verse like 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." The important thing to understand is this, that Jesus himself says that you cannot know when the end of the end will be. And then he makes the unbelievably provocative statement, "nor the Son." Jesus says that Jesus did not know when the end would come. So we ask ourselves, if Christ is fully God and fully man, how can Christ not know something? But the question is even bigger than that. If Christ is fully God and fully man, why does he enter into a relationship with the Father that seems to be subordinate and dependent? For instance, why would Jesus ever have to pray? Why does God have to pray to God? And historically, Christians have said, I think rightly so, Christians have pointed to what's called the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2. So in Philippians 2, Paul is writing, and he's talking about the incarnation of Jesus. What happened when Jesus leaves glory and takes on flesh? And Paul says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We stop right there. This is another sermon for another day. But what this means is the incarnation is not a theological topic to be dissected. It is a mindset to be embraced. If Jesus set aside his glory and entered into the dark fallen world in order to redeem lost humanity, we should do the same. So if church has become for you your comfort. I was talking to a pastor 2 weeks ago, had lunch with a guy. And he was telling me that he went to it was actually a class in his church. It was this big class. And they said, "We're running out of room." They got him a bigger room. He went to it and he said, they said, "We need a bigger room." They ran out of big rooms. And he went to him and he said, "Why don't you create two or three classes out of this, work hard, and reach more people?" And he said an elderly lady came to him and said, "Because we are comfortable and like our fellowship." Now, the reason there's stone cold silence is because a lot of you would have given the exact same answer. I mean, just think about this. Jesus sets aside all comfort to reach people. We get comfortable and won't set it aside because we don't value reaching people. That's another sermon for another day. You're welcome for that. But Jesus, when he comes, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hoarded. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So in the incarnation, you have an emptying of Christ. He does not empty himself of Godhead, of deity. He remains fully God and fully man. But he does empty himself of some things. And one of the things we know he emptied himself of, based on Mark 13, 32, was his own knowledge of when he would return. But the key point is this, listen to me. In the incarnation, we have what's called divine self-limitation. Jesus was not ignorant of his coming the way you and I are. We're ignorant of it because we can't even conceive what's happening today, much less tomorrow. Jesus chooses to set aside divine knowledge and enter into a subordinate relationship with the Father so that when he takes on flesh, he now prays to the Father. I'm not saying he wasn't in communication with the Father before his incarnation, but he takes on a kind of subordinate role. It was Jesus's choice that Jesus would not know when Jesus would return. And we know this because Paul says that he emptied himself. He set certain things apart. He took on the limitations of flesh. So Jesus was not what's called the docetic vision of Christ. He didn't walk a foot off the earth. Jesus got tired. If Jesus walked 20 miles, Jesus was really tired. Jesus got hungry. If Jesus walked 20 miles and they passed the Five Guys, Jesus was like, I'm going into Five Guys. And that's okay. Probably would not have ordered the hot dog. He was Jewish. But that hamburger, that was toast. They killed those things in the temple. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus embraced certain limitations out of his own wisdom and knowledge. So Jesus did not know when Jesus would return. By the way, the question, does he now know? Is the limitation of Jesus' knowledge concerning the second coming restricted to the 33 years of his incarnation, or has he embraced it now and regained it now that he has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession to the saints? And the answer to that is, I have no idea. And neither do you. I mean, we just don't know. So Christ comes and Christ says to us, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So the picture that emerges from Jesus' words about his second coming, the picture is this. It is a certainty, but it is an unknown certainty. Now, he does say that we can get a sense of these things. Reading the times is appropriate within reason. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. This is why it's extremely irritating to see liberal churchmen, for instance, David Jenkins of the Anglican Church in England, recently said this. Not recently, I think this was like a decade ago, but he said, David Jenkins said, that there will be no second coming and there is no hell. And he said, there will be no torment. And that if there is such a God who would allow a hell, he is a small cultic deity who is so bad-tempered that the sooner we forget him, the better. Indeed, the sooner we forget him, the better. There can be no hell for eternity. Our God could not be so cruel. Which will perhaps surprise God, who apparently failed to consult David Jenkins when writing Scripture. And most of all, when sending his son to lay down his life to redeem us from the curse of sin, which has with it a penalty. But why would a churchman say there will be no second coming? Because it's embarrassing to people. It's embarrassing to certain types of people. I mean, what's interesting is that even in the New Testament, Peter predicted that there would be people who would look around the world and say, I mean, where is this? 2 Peter 3, Peter writes this. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your prophets, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. I mean, St. Jerome many years ago said, we get laughed at for talking about judgment. They will say, Peter says, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, there's going to be people who say, you fools are sitting around for 2,000 years waiting for the return of Christ, and it's not coming. Which, of course, is exactly what people were saying 2,000 years before the first Christmas. You keep waiting for a Messiah, the Messiah isn't coming. But Peter will go on to say, God does not count time and slowness the way you do. Do you not know that God is patient, not wishing for anyone to perish? He is not slow, Peter says, about his promise. It takes a certain amount of hubris, again, to be a person on the earth with a lifespan of 80 or 90 years who thinks that we understand the nature of time better than the God who is eternal, who existed in eternity past. God is not watching his iPhone. He has not set an alert. He is the eternal God, and Jesus has said he will come again. My concern is this, that it's no longer just radical leftist Christians who have dispensed with the second coming of Christ. It's now comfortable conservative Christians who no longer have room for the idea that Christ is going to return because they find it kind of an oddity. My point is that we are now becoming the scoffers. Calvin Miller wrote, the problem is not so much that we seldom think about its coming, but that we are no longer excited by the prospect. But let me just be very honest with you about my own personal feelings on this matter. I have long since stopped losing sleep over the question of whether or not I as a Christian will be considered sophisticated in the eyes of the world. Paul said that the gospel itself was scandalion. It's a scandal. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It always has been. I believe in my heart of hearts that the day will come, and it could be any moment, when the heavens will rend open and Christ will come in glory and power, that we will look up and see him. I believe in the second coming of Jesus because I believe in his first coming. And I believe that if he came in Bethlehem, he will come again as he promised. And it's not for us to predict, it's just for us to be ready to realize and to understand that history is not this mindless, nihilistic, just kind of unfolding tapestry of misery. There will be a trumpet at the end. And it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. And Christ is going to come. And it's not going to be like some horrible, horrendous 1970s fundamentalist Christian Baptist movie. I saw one of these things once and it's horrible. Everyone's sitting around with these big bouffant hairdos at a potluck, sucking on turkey legs, and all of a sudden, some angel who looks like Liberace is like lower down with like cables you could see because they couldn't get rid of the cables at that time. And he blows what he thinks is a shofar, but it's really like just like a like some horns they cut off of a deer as Uncle Buck shot the day before. He's like, Rawr! And everyone's like, oh, and they all start jumping up and down, look like just a bunch of marshmallows on LSD. All of a sudden, they're all wearing white robes, hopping around. Let me tell you something. There will be nothing corny about it. It will be awesome. The return of Jesus. And I believe it because he said it. And here's my thing. Jesus has never lied to me yet. When they brought Polycarp in his 80s, late 80s, to martyr him, they asked him, the Romans did, to deny his faith, to deny Christ. Polycarp said, 6 and 80 years have I served Jesus, and he has never wronged me yet. Why would I deny him now? I choose to stand with the, quote, foolishness of the second coming, because it is through the, quote, foolishness of the gospel that God saves us. So the second point I want to make is this. You're thinking, Moses, that was the first? The posture of the church must be one of diligence and obedience. So if we believe Christ is coming, what are we supposed to do? Sell everything, go sit on a hill, put on a white robe, and wait. Nope. Nor are we the Heaven's Gate cult. You don't buy a bunch of track suits with stripes down the legs and move to California and get in bunk beds. Just not what we do. Nor are we the Jonestown cult. You don't follow a idiot in dark glasses and an orange jumpsuit who has big vats of cyanide-laced Kool-Aid saying, hey, drink this. Like, nope. You know what you do? You get up and you go to work tomorrow and you be salt and light and you call people to Jesus. I mean, if you want to see the other approach, read about the history of the Millerites. The Millerites picked a specific date, sold everything they had, sat on a hill. It did not happen. And many of them in the aftermath took their own lives. It was a kind of religious mass delusion. But had they read Mark 13, they would have just been obedient. So here's what Jesus says in verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Stay awake! Therefore, stay awake. I remember when I was a kid, when I got too big for my mom to spank me, a fact that I tried to hide through a number of thrashings. Like I tried to act like it hurt. Any of y'all? Because I didn't mind getting them from her. But I did mind when Big Wade showed up and he would pull that black leather belt out and it made that noise. Any of y'all know what I'm talking about? Ba-ba-ba-ba! And he would fold it in half. And by the way, my dad finally made a deal with me. He said, if you would just lean over and grab the chair and not run, it'll only be 3 licks. That's true. And he said, I'm going to make them count, but it'll only be 3. I said, only 3? I never ran again. Just counted them down. Never ran again. It's like, it's terrifying. But I remember when my mother figured out that Wade needed to handle these things, and she would say to me, what many of you heard, I hope not concerning Wade, that would have been weird. It's my dad traveling the country beating children. But she would say, I've called your dad. He'll be home at 8 or 9, somewhere in there. You know what? I never fell asleep. Because for me, it was not good news. And I don't mind taking a beating, but I want my eyes open when it happens. You know what I mean? That's not something you want to wake up in the middle of. Those of you gentle helicopter loving millennial parents, these are called spankings. They used to help kids grow up before Oprah said that it was so evil. Anyway, whatever. Look at me. I'm fine. So anyway, the point is, I never waited. I mean, because the coming was going to happen. But you know, for the Christian, it's not like that. It's good news. It's good news. It'll be a beautiful thing to see our King return. So Jesus says, I mean, listen to the verbs here. Be on guard. Keep awake. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home. He puts his servants in charge, each with his work, commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Listen, stay awake. You can't sleep through this.
the verbs. Verse 33, be on guard. Verse 33b, keep awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. Be on guard, keep awake, stay awake, stay awake. This lends kind of significance to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus goes in the Garden of Gethsemane, he keeps leaving the disciples to go off to pray. What do? They fall asleep. That's good. One of you people over here. Is that you? Who said that? Is that you back there? I'll give you $1 after church. Come see me. Seriously. Also, I need someone to loan me $1. So stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Man, you can't sleepwalk through this. Christians are to be alert. We're to be on task. I mean, I love the fact that Thomas Akempis once, someone came to him and he was hoeing his garden, and they said, Mr. Akempis, if you knew that Jesus was going to return in the next minute, what would you do? And he said, I would finish hoeing my garden. And the point he was trying to make is this: live your life in such a way that you don't have to panic when the bell rings. Just live with a good conscience and follow Jesus and be salt and light and do what he's called you to do. Be alert, be sober-minded. Don't be distracted. It's a reasonable question to ask yourself at any moment, would I like to be found doing this when the Lord Jesus returns? Which is also an odd question, because we saw Justice League Friday night with Batman and Wonder Woman and all that. I don't guess I want Jesus to show up with me watching Justice League, but I enjoyed it. But you got to think all these things through. Like, what would you like to be found doing? But the point of the matter is, even if you're at a movie, be salt and light in the movie. When Jesus comes, whenever he comes, be found faithful. But church, be found awake. What if Christ returned? He's like, good grief. Central Baptist Church, you're all snoring. You're like, that's okay. We got a CPAP on. Ecclesiological CPAP. We just mask our snoring under the mask of activity. It's a metaphor. I'm making it up as I go. But the point is, we just hide the fact that we're sleeping. We think that we can fool people. But you can't fool the coming Christ. When King Jesus returns, will he find us awake? Will he find us awake? Church, hear me. May he find us awake, and may he find us faithful. He is coming again as he came before. Then in humility, lowliness, coming with judgment and sovereign power. Will you be found awake? Have you trusted in this Jesus? Have you trusted in this Christ? He is calling to us to be ready. If you say, for me right now, if Christ showed up right now, what would happen? I forget the guy's name, it's a very famous skeptic. They said, what would happen if Christ actually returned? He said, I would stand up straight, shake his hand, and say, my apologies, sir, I was mistaken. But no, he wouldn't. Paul says that we will all fall on our faces and recognize him as Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every knee. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We will all bow. The call is to bow now and receive him as Lord, or bow then and face him as judge. Give your life to Jesus, who loves you, who has laid down his life for you, and who is coming again. Pray with me.